The Pressure of Fatherhood from the sermon series Families Under Pressure. If you'd like information about this or any other Living Word sermon series, give our toll-free number a call. It's 1-800-366-9673. That's 1-800-366-9673. And you can now shop online at livingword.org. All profits from tape sales are used to purchase radio time to spread the Living Word around the world. And now, here's Bob Russell.
There's a Father's Day card that reads, "Dad, everything I ever learned, I learned from you, except one thing. The family car really will do 110. It really is stressful to be a father today. Some of us have jobs that require 55, 60 hours a week, and we feel guilty with that time pressure that we don't spend enough time with our children. The redefining of gender roles has left many dads uncertain about what is expected of them. The breakdown of morality also creates stress. How can we possibly get our children to adhere to Christian morals when they're attacked every day? The media portrayal of fathers as inept and bungling and irrelevant certainly hasn't eased the tension either. And sometimes at church we add to the pressure by kind of beating up on dads on Father's Day about his neglect or his poor example. One little boy came out of church and said to the preacher, "Boy, that was a good sermon. My dad slumped way down today." Well, it's not the intent of this message to beat fathers up, but to build them up. On Mother's Day, I spoke about what husbands and children could do to ease the pressure of motherhood. And today I want to do the same kind of thing for dads. Let's look at a father in the book of Genesis who faced some similar pressures. His name is Jacob. Now, the Bible says there's really nothing new under the sun, and Jacob experienced many of the pressures that young fathers face today. So let's look at some of those pressures and think about how others in the family can provide some much-needed relief. First, there was the pressure of Jacob's imperfection. Jacob did not have a good reputation as a young man. One day in his youth, he was out kind of barbecuing some beef stew when his older twin brother Esau came in from an unsuccessful hunt, just famished. The aroma from that stew cooking out of doors smelled so great to a ravenous hunter, and Esau begged for a portion. Jacob said, "Well, sure, I'll give you some, but it'll cost you your birthright." And Esau said, "What good's a birthright if a man dies of starvation?" And Jacob had his deal, but it was a raw deal. Sometime later, Jacob cheated Esau again, and this time literally out of his inheritance. It was a custom of that day that the older son would receive a double portion of the father's estate when the father died. So Jacob, with his mother's help, disguised himself as his older brother and manipulated his blind father into guaranteeing him the inheritance. That would be the equivalent of signing the will under duress today. When Esau learned about that, he was furious, and he vowed that he was going to kill his brother when his dad died, and then Esau would get it all. So Jacob fled for his life. But Jacob's reputation in the land of Canaan was one of a schemer, a con man, somebody not to be trusted. That's the kind of reputation that most fathers want to prevent their children from learning about. I heard about a creative son who brought his report card to his father, and he said, "Dad, here's my report card, and here's one of yours that I found up in the attic." And the father said, "I'm going to give you the same thing my dad gave me when I got that report card." Jacob did not have an untarnished reputation, and the sons knew about it. Now, most of you know some things about your dad that were imperfect. Maybe he was prejudiced or greedy or a heavy drinker or a womanizer. And maybe when you first discovered those things, you were kind of disillusioned. Your confidence was shaken. But be realistic. There's no perfect father. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Don't have an unrealistic standard. And be forgiving. The Bible says we're to forgive one another as we want God to forgive us. So extend some grace. But be discerning too. Remember, you don't have to repeat the offenses of your father. You can learn from his mistakes. Ezekiel 18:20 says, The Son will not share the guilt of the Father, nor will the Father share the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. In other words, God's not going to hold you accountable for what your father did. And what's important is not the home you came from, but the home you are building now. You don't have to be like your dad. You can profit from his mistakes. So love him in spite of inadequacies. Proverbs 19:11 says, "A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense." Another pressure that Jacob faced was the pressure of providing for his family. God really blessed Jacob and he became a very rich man. Genesis 30:43 says, "Jacob grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and maidservants and men servants and camels and donkeys." So Jacob was very affluent and he was very generous. He promised God that he would give back a tenth of everything that he made, and he was generous with his sons. But there came a time when a famine hit the land and Jacob became desperate. He had 11 sons and a number of daughters and a number of grandchildren. In fact, the Bible tells us there were 66 people in his clan that Jacob felt responsible for providing for. And when this famine came and was so severe, he sent his sons to Egypt to buy grain so that he could find some way to sustain his family. Now that's a major pressure that fathers feel today. Dads want to create a feeling of security in the home. And young people, you think you have pressure at school, but it's nothing compared to the pressure that most of your fathers face every day at work. And their jobs are on the line. So one of the best things you can do to help relieve that stress is to be frugal and to be supportive. If your dad is well off financially, occasionally express gratitude. Don't just take it for granted, because every dad wants to be a hero in his children's eyes. But if your father is like most of us and has to struggle to make ends meet, you learn to be content with what you have. Because it is not material possessions or spectacular events that really bond a family together. It's those everyday, regular, routine things that you can enhance by just having a creative attitude toward them. When my sons were younger, years ago, our church softball team played in a tournament in York, Pennsylvania. And my wife and I decided that since we were so close to Gettysburg and Washington, D.C., we ought to take some extra days after that tournament and kind of make it an educational experience for our sons. Though we didn't have very much money, we skimped and saved, and we stayed for 4 extra days in the cheapest motel that we could find. We ate bologna sandwiches for lunch, and we had a great time. We went to Gettysburg and the Washington Monument and the White House and the FBI building and the Smithsonian, everything you could do in Washington for free. And on the way home, we were reliving everything that we had done, and we finally said, "Of all the things we did, what was a favorite thing that we did?" And both boys said, "The day we had a picnic in the park and went down by the lake and fed the ducks." Now, we could have done that at Cave Hill Cemetery. It really isn't the spectacular trips or the expensive events that bind a family together. It's those everyday normal activities that make a family a family. So don't always be demanding more. And most importantly, be encouraging to your dad about his occupation. In his book, His Needs, Her Needs, Willard Harley Jr. lists the need for encouragement, the need for ego boost, as one of the 5 basic needs of every man. Most men want their wives to occasionally say, "I'm really proud of you. You're doing well at your job. You're providing well for us. Thanks." And young people, be supportive of your dad's occupation on occasion. Do you know what I would consider 2 of the nicest compliments I ever received? Both came from family members. My son Phil was about 14 years of age, and he and his mother were getting ready to come to church. I was already here, and she was listening to our Sunday morning radio program. And she told me later that Phil came into the room where she was brushing her hair and asked, "Mom, why is it that Dad's such a good preacher?" When she told me that, I can't tell you what a boost that was to my ego. Maybe other people didn't feel the same way, but my own son thought it was good. And the other ego boost came to me at our staff retreat. My son Rusty, who is working on our staff now, handed me a note the next morning after I had addressed the staff. "Dad, awesome job last night. I just wanted to let you know that if I could take a week's vacation with anyone on staff, I'd pick you way above everybody else." There had been a survey the day before, and one of the questions was, if you could take a week's vacation with somebody else on staff, who would you select? And of the 40 people on that retreat, you know who people said they most wanted to select? Greg Allen. Well, maybe everybody else on staff wants to go with Greg Allen, but my son wants to go with me. And he went on to write, "You may think that's not saying much, but it's true. I couldn't be happier working for you or prouder that you're my father. I know it's nice to have you as my preacher, too." And one primary reason that my sons have been supportive of me in ministry, and that is because their mother has been supportive. When I was younger in ministry, I was gone too much. I was out speaking. I was out calling almost every night. And never would she say, "Ah, good night, he's gone again. Gives more attention to the people at church than he does to us. He's late again because he's up at church." She was always saying things like, "Well, we're a part of a special place. Aren't you glad that other people want to hear your dad preach?" So they've been supportive. And when I hear of preacher's kids rebelling against their dad and everything that they've believed, almost always I can trace it back to a mother who did little but complain and was not supportive of her husband's occupation. Mom, kids, brag on dad. Let him know that you think he's special. I guarantee you, it'll make his day. Well, Jacob also faced the pressure of being a single father. Jacob's wife Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin, her second son. And Jacob was devastated by her death and was left to raise Joseph and Benjamin with no mother. Now, he had other wives, but none was the boy's mother. Now, we've got a lot of single dads today, not primarily out of the death of the mate, but divorce from the mate. A USA Today article reported that about 36% of children today live apart from their biological fathers. 36%. That number's tripled since 1960. And about 70% of juveniles in long-term correctional facilities did not live with both parents growing up. So fatherless homes are a real problem. But our society has become very sensitive to single moms. But almost always, single dads are portrayed as deadbeat dads or absentee fathers. There are Christian dads who don't want to be separated from their children at all. Maybe it's largely their wives' fault, or maybe they've repented of the cause, but they can't undo the problem. Now, if you are a divorced mother, I know life is difficult for you, but don't deliberately make life miserable for your children's dad. Have the children ready on time. Send the appropriate clothing for their planned activities. Don't turn pickup and drop-off times into forums for arguing with the other parent. Understand that emergencies do arise and that sometimes change visitation plans are necessary. Give the other parent as much notice as possible when the plans are changed, but be flexible. Don't expect or allow the children to spy on the other parent. Accept the fact that the rules of the other house are in effect during the children's stay. Do not belittle or discount the former spouse. And lastly, share copies of school pictures, report cards, and photos of special events in the children's lives and other vital information. Now, if you're the child in a split home, make life as pleasant as possible for dad. Don't manipulate him and exploit his guilt so that you get your way all the time, or you have to spend more money on you to make up. Jacob grieved over the death of Rachel, and he made the mistake of showing favoritism to his son Joseph. But Jacob's other 10 sons were so insensitive to their father's grief that they sold Joseph into slavery and then came home and implied that Joseph had been killed. And the Bible says that Jacob would not be comforted in his son's death. And for the next 20 years, Those 10 sons let their father live in that misery. Not one of them had enough compassion or sensitivity to tell him the truth. Don't be like that. If you're a child in a divided family, you cooperate. You sacrifice your selfish desires to maintain harmony. Proverbs 17:9 says, "He who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends." Well, maybe the greatest pressure that Jacob faced was that of trying to be a positive influence in his home. Even though Jacob was very imperfect, up until the day he died, he tried to be a spiritual leader to his family. When he sent his sons to Egypt to buy grain, he said, "May God Almighty grant you mercy." Before he went with his sons to join Joseph in Egypt, God appeared to Jacob in a vision and assured Jacob of his providential care. And then in Genesis, the 46th chapter, there's a touching scene when Joseph and his dad are reunited after more than two decades of being absent. The Bible says that as soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I'm ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you're still alive." He is so grateful to God. Genesis 48, beginning with verse 1. The whole family is now in Egypt, and Joseph is caring for them. But it reads, "Sometime later, Joseph was told, 'Your father is ill.' So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him." Notice that Joseph is concerned that his dad had the opportunity to be a blessing to his grandchildren. "When Jacob was told, 'Your son Joseph has come to you,' Israel," or Jacob, "rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said, I'm going to make you fruitful,'" etc. Look down at verse 8. "When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, 'Who are these?' 'That the sons God has given me here,' Joseph said to his father. And Israel said, 'Bring them to me so that I may bless them.' Now Israel's eyes were failing because of his old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too.'" And Jacob goes on and he lays his hands on his grandsons and he blesses them. And the next chapter of Genesis says that even though he's an old man and his sons were grown, Jacob called in all 12 of his sons and he blessed them individually. Now he's very realistic, but he pronounces a blessing on all of these sons. He says, "Reuben, you're going to excel in power and honor. Judah, your brothers are going to praise you and your enemies are going to be conquered by you. Dan, you're going to provide justice to people. Asher, your food is going to be rich." And one by one, he blesses these children. And with all the imperfections in this family, these 12 sons became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Gary Smalley wrote a book some time ago called The Blessing, in which he encouraged modern fathers to pass a spiritual blessing along with their children. And he said it's more than taking them to church or praying with them or setting a good example. He talks about five practical ways that we can pass along a blessing to our children. Number one is a meaningful touch. Jacob embraced and kissed and laid his hands on these sons and grandchildren. And by giving a hug or a touch or arm about the shoulder, a Dutch rub or butterfly kisses, we communicate love and a blessing. Secondly, Smalley says we pass along a blessing by verbal affirmation. Children long to hear their dad say, "I'm proud of you. You've done that well. I love you." Thirdly, we pass along a blessing by attaching high value. To bless means to honor. We honor our children by letting them know that they are really valuable to us. They're the most important people in the world to us. That means we sacrifice time for them. That means we look them in the eye when we talk to them. And we stop and we listen to them. The fourth way we pass along a blessing is by picturing a positive future for them. Jacob pronounced a positive future on Reuben and Judah and Dan and Asher and the others. We can bless our children by attaching high value to their gifts and then picturing for them a positive future. Boy, you really love people. You'd make a great salesman someday. The way you love animals, you'd be a good veterinarian. You want to be a policeman? Boy, that means you're courageous. The way you love church, you're going to be a great church leader someday. Picturing a positive future rather than just saying, you'll never amount to anything. The fifth way that Gary Smalley says we bless our children is by an active commitment. It's not enough to speak the words. There has to be a willingness on the parent to sacrifice for the child, to pray, to spend time in helping develop their gifts, to spend money for lessons and for higher education. Now, to be honest, most men find it very difficult to do some of those things and to verbalize how they're feeling and to pass along a blessing. So, Mom, you can sometimes help Dad do that by communicating what he says to you in private, but gets too emotional if he says to the kids. And you can say to one of your kids, you know what your dad said about you last night? He said, I think that's the smartest girl I've ever seen. Did he say that about me? Yeah, he really did. Or you should have seen the look on your dad's face when you walked up on that platform, or when you got that hit. He was beaming. His buttons were going to pop. He is so proud of you. Or Mom, on occasion, you might say, I think we ought to pray about this. Let's join hands and pray. And bow your head and say, Dad, you pray. And Dad can be a blessing to the children. And dads, sometimes we need to swallow our pride and express it anyway. Back when my sons were little, we used to join hands and have prayer at the end of the day. And then I'd give them a kiss goodnight. And when my son was... Phil was about 9 years of age. He got in bed one night and he said, Mom, I can't remember whether Dad kissed me goodnight or not. So Judy told me, and I tiptoed up the steps and I bolted through his door like I was a monster and dove in his bed and wrestled with him and tickled him. We laughed and I kissed him. Then we just laid there in the darkness for about 15 minutes and talked. It's one of those rare, special times with your child. The next night he got in bed and said, Mom, I can't remember whether Dad kissed me goodnight tonight or not. So again, I bounded through his door and jumped in his bed and wrestled and tickled and laughed. And every night for weeks after that, as soon as we'd say amen, he'd run away from me and get in bed and say, Dad, you didn't kiss me goodnight. And I'd have to come and jump in his bed and wrestle and carry on. It was a great ritual. I knew it would have to come to an end someday. You know, he's 34 years old and got a wife and two kids, and I come knocking on the door. But one night I was in his room, we were wrestling and tickling, laughing, and I finally said goodnight and walked out and walked by his older brother's room, age 13, and I said, goodnight, Russ. He said, goodnight, Dad. And I got to thinking, you know, every night my older son hears us laughing and carrying on in the next room, and I go by and just say goodnight. Maybe he would want me to do that to him. No, 13's too old to be kissing and hugging. Well, maybe not. So I bolted through his room and jumped in his bed and started wrestling with him. Nearly got whipped, if I remember. And it settled down, and I decided it's time for me to express a little bit about how I felt. I got to be honest with you. I have a hard time saying to a person individually sometimes what I really want to say. And I said, Rusty, I want you to know how proud I am of you and how special I think you are, and I want you to know I really love you. I said, okay, Dad. No big thing. But I felt better because I had expressed it. But the next morning as I was walking by his door, he was doing something in his room, said, Dad, could you come in here a minute? I came in, and he hemmed and hawed a little bit and pawed the floor. Said, Dad, I just want to thank you for coming in last night. Now, you never get too old for that. Be a blessing. But kids, if your dad does something right on occasion, tell him. He'll act like it's nothing, but I guarantee you he'll remember it the rest of his life. You have no idea how much your father loves you, even though it's difficult to express. Patrick Morley, in his book, The Man in the Mirror, tells a heart-wrenching story about an ill-fated Alaskan fishing trip. A group of fishermen had landed in a secluded bay in Alaska and had a great day fishing for salmon. But when they got back to their seaplane, they were surprised to discover that it was aground because of the fluctuating tides. And they had no option except wait until the next morning till the tides came in. But then they took off and only got a few feet off the ground and came crashing down into the sea, because being aground the day before had punctured one of the pontoons and it had filled up with water. And when they came back, the seaplane slowly began to sink. And there were three men and the 12-year-old son, Mark, of one of the three. And they prayed, and then they jumped into the icy cold waters to swim to shore. But the water was so cold and the riptide was so strong that the two men reached shore exhausted. But they looked back, and their companion, who was also a strong swimmer, did not swim to shore because the 12-year-old son wasn't strong enough to make it. And they saw that father with his arms around his son being swept out to sea. And he chose to die with his son rather than to live without him. There is a fact of life that most kids do not know. We love our children so much that we would die for them. If I were to ask every father in this room to stand up who would do that very same thing for his son or daughter, I dare say every father here would leap to his feet. And greater love is no man than this, than he lays down his life for his friends.